Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Before I get started, there was one other announcement I wanted to remind folks about, and that is that the first meeting of the Adult Inquirers class is going to be this afternoon from 4 to 5:30 in the library. And this is leading up to Bishop Taylor's visit on November 5th, which is All Saints Sunday. If you are an adult who is interested in being confirmed into the Episcopal Church, if you are from another liturgical tradition and you'd like to be received into the Episcopal Church, this is the training for that. If you would like to reaffirm your baptismal vows in front of the bishop, this would be a good course for you to come to. And if you're just interested in learning more about the church or in reminding yourself about the church, this would be the course for you as well. It's going to be on seven consecutive Sunday afternoons between now and the end of October. As I say, in the library from 4 to 5:30, books are provided, and good conversation. So if you are interested, please be there. If you are interested but can't be there, let Reverend Annie or me know, and we'll look for you next week. So there we go. Now, it did not occur to me until partway through the afternoon that last Monday was the 16th anniversary of 9/11. Irma's winds had finally slowed down during the early morning hours of Monday morning, and my friend Kathy and I had been outside raking up fallen branches and leaves from her yard since breakfast time. I think that breakfast was cold Pop-Tarts. That might have been dessert the night before. When you're in a boarded-up house with no electricity, hard to tell what time it is. Kind of like being in a casino in Vegas where there are no windows, but not nearly as much fun. Although she does have a pool table in her living room, so we did play hurricane pool. It was kind of scary that I'm actually better in the dark playing pool. I'm better playing pool in the dark. Yeah, enough said about that. But really, things could have been so much worse on the East Coast where we were. And so we need to really, really, really pray for all the victims of Harvey and Irma and pray that Maria does not come in. She's on the same path as Irma. In any event, back to last Monday, by mid-afternoon as I continued raking, I started remembering. In what is either one of the most distinctive ironies of the lectionary or one of its most profound teaching moments, in year A of the three-year cycle of lectionary readings, the gospel reading designated for the Sunday that falls closest to September 11th, which is today, is all about forgiveness. Proper 19, year A, Sunday closest to September 11th, all about forgiveness. Now, when Kathy and I visit each other, we usually spend our evenings playing Yahtzee and binge-watching TV series that we've missed. Woohoo! Right? Yeah. Some years ago, our binge watch of choice was the series Revenge, and I still remember the voiceover tagline of the Revenge promos. This is not a story about forgiveness. Someone has to pay. Someone having to pay is secular wisdom. Someone having to pay is raw 9/11 wisdom. But someone having to pay is not what today's post-9/11 post-London again, post-Paris, post so many other locations, not what today's gospel reading is all about. And given all those posts, this is really tough. Whether we like it or not, life in Christ, our life in Christ, both together and as individuals, our life is based on and based in forgiveness. Each time we say the Lord's Prayer, we pray for the grace to receive and the strength to give forgiveness. Here in the Anglican tradition, we pray about trespasses, or in the contemporary version, which I think we're using today, we ask God to forgive us our sins. Other versions of the prayer, like the one I grew up with in the Congregational Church, talk about debts, like financial debts in the gospel reading. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Flipping that around, a couple of weeks ago we heard Paul telling the Christians in Rome, don't run up debts except for the huge debt of love you owe each other. When you love others, he says, you complete what the law has been after all along. We owe each other love, not warm fuzzies. We owe each other agape, working for the benefit of the other love. And according to Jesus, we also owe each other forgiveness. And not just us, but everybody. But then there's 9/11. And as I mentioned, not just 9/11. Since then, there have been so many other attempts around the world to kill as many people as possible with trucks and cars and bombs and chemicals and pressure cookers, and we won't even talk about North Korea. This list of death and potential death goes on and on. But 9/11 was massive. 9/11 was here. And for this country, at least in the intervening years, 9/11 has continued to be a game changer of major proportions. And because it has been such a game changer, as I said a few moments ago, perhaps it's no accident that today's readings, these readings we hear again and again and again, these readings which were in place in the lectionary long before 9/11, perhaps it's no accident they have to do with God's deliverance of God's people in the midst of death. They have to do with the danger of judging others. They have to do with our ultimate accountability to God as members of a community. And they have to do with our Christ-given mandate to forgive beyond measure, to forgive beyond accounting, to forgive way beyond where we want to. Now, because of the use of the phrase member of the church, Peter says, Lord, if a member of the church sinned against me, it can be argued that Jesus' words here in Matthew and his answer to Peter are directives that only concern relationships within the faith community. That can be argued. But at the same time, we also have to remember that Jesus himself forgave his murderers and everybody else, faith community members or not, from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The call to forgiveness is not an easy message for us to hear. And so, today's collect emphasizes that we can't do any of this on our own. Without you, O God, we aren't able to please you, we pray. Mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may in all things, and perhaps especially in this thing, direct and rule our hearts. As anyone who has experienced it knows all too well, terror as an emotion is primal and overwhelming. It's suffocating and paralyzing at the same time. When we are in a state of terror, our bodies are flooded with adrenaline that we have no way to use, no way to vent. Terror is beyond reason, and it doesn't respond to reason. The powerful fear factor associated with acts of terrorism or with their threat is that they are inherently unreasonable acts. They are acts beyond the scope of reasonable, rational thinking. And yet the gospel calls us to respond to this unreason with reason, with reasonable, rational thinking, because forgiveness is first and foremost a reasoned choice. Now, as I prepared for this sermon, I looked back at the sermon I preached on September 15th, 2002, the year A, Sunday, right after the first anniversary of 9/11. Some of what I said then about forgiveness I'd like to share today. Not so much because it's about 9/11, but because it's about life. It's about life in relationship. In the 2002 sermon, I talked about forgiveness not only as a reasoned choice, which it is, but also as a process. Broadly speaking, from the perspective of the party or the person who has been wronged, forgiveness is a choice and a process with four somewhat messy stages that can take years to desire and even more years to complete. Sometimes the best we can do in the very beginning is to pray for the desire itself, to pray that we can get to the point where we even want to forgive, because it doesn't come automatically. Contrary to popular wisdom, the first stage in forgiving a wrong is not to forget it. The expression to forgive and forget is Shakespeare, not scripture. Yeah, right. It comes from King Lear. And at its best, it's bad advice. Because, of course, we don't forget pain that's been inflicted upon us. We just suppress it and stew over it to the detriment of our health. The first stage in forgiving someone is to remember what they've done to us, to name it, and if appropriate, to call their action morally wrong, to call their action unjust. We remember and we name. The second stage is the eye for an eye stage, and it has to do with determining restitution or compensation, as well as any other penalty to be imposed on the wrongdoer. And the key here for us as the party who has been wronged is to abstain from extracting vengeance, to forbear from seeking revenge, from making someone pay too much, so that we and the other party don't fall into an endless cycle of Hatfield and McCoy retaliation. This is the stage where we place limits on the restitution, limits on our response, and we break the cycle. In the third stage, perhaps years down the road, perhaps not, we look towards the possibility of a new future. And the challenge and the task for us here, and this is why it might take some time, the challenge and the task are for us to empathize with the wrongdoer, not to sympathize with them. Let's not get mixed up here. Not to sympathize with them, because to sympathize with someone is to feel the same thing they do, to feel the way they do. Rather, we are called to empathize, which is to identify with their thoughts and feelings so we can understand their motivation for what they did. And in understanding it, we can acknowledge, at the very least, the common humanity that we share. A pastor named Donald Shriver has said, "It is not true that to understand all is to forgive all. But it is true," he says, "that understanding the humanity of enemies is another step towards entertaining the possibility of living with them as fellow human beings." Stage four. In extending forgiveness, we commit to working towards the renewal of relationship, to the establishment of some form of positive coexistence. In Pastor Shriver's words again, forgiveness in a political context, disclaimer, here the word political does not mean political as sides of the aisle or campaigns or legislation. It means political in a communal civic sense, like the body politic. So think communal. He says, forgiveness in a political context is an act that joins moral truth, forbearance, empathy, and commitment to repair a fractured human relation. Such a combination, he says, calls for collective turning from the past that neither ignores past evil nor excuses it, that neither overlooks justice nor reduces justice to revenge, that insists on the humanity of enemies even in their commission of dehumanizing deeds, and that values the justice that restores political community above the justice that destroys it. Now, you may have noticed that in these four stages, we as the wronged seem to be doing all the work. And it may well be, and in the case of 9/11, as well as the many acts of terrorism since then, certainly has been the case, that the wrongdoer or wrongdoers choose not to join us in this process. Those who hurt us may disagree from the start that their actions are wrong and that they need our forgiveness. And so those first two stages, naming the wrong as wrong and determining restitution, may take a long, long time. In the face of the other party or party's resistance, all we can do is be willing to talk, be willing to stay open to that direction of the Holy Spirit that we prayed for. That's all we can do. Now, in my 2002 sermon, I asked how I can obey Jesus and love my enemies, how I can pray for those who persecute me, when those who seek to terrorize me and all of us continue to hate us in return. In response to this question, theologian Jürgen Moltmann writes, "Love of our enemies is not recompensing love, love that returns what it has received. Love of our enemies," he says, "is creative love. Anyone who repays evil with good has stopped just reacting. He is creating something new." Moltmann says, "Love of an enemy presupposes the sovereignty which springs from one's own liberation from enmity." Love of an enemy presupposes the sovereignty which springs from one's own liberation from enmity. In an old story, one prisoner of war asks another, "Have you forgiven your captors yet?" "I will never do that," the second one answered. "Then they still have you in prison, don't they?" the first one said. If we ourselves do not practice forgiveness, we will remain in bondage to those who have done us harm. But we can choose liberation. As Matthew points out in the parable Jesus tells, we ourselves have already been forgiven much. We are already past the point of ever being able to make restitution to God. And so God has made restitution for us. God has forgiven us. God has made restitution for us. And through Jesus Christ, God has restored God's relationship with us. Like God, we can choose to forgive. Like God, we can choose to restore relationships and rebuild community. Although, if we're out of practice, we might want to start with something smaller than global affairs. But at the end of the day, we can choose to walk the path of the God in whose image we are made. Amen.